That might be my favorite praise group. I like that praise group. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you leading us in worship today. We are in a sermon series called Heroes of Faith. We've been looking at Abraham, Isaac. We've looked at Joseph. For 2 weeks, we looked at Joseph. And we're going to continue on. I love this series, by the way, and it's maybe a little selfish of me to keep this on going. I just love these stories in the Bible. There are so many good things we can learn from the example of people in the New and Old Testaments. And I really enjoy looking at life stories and seeing what we can learn and seeing how we're inspired by these people. Jeff was in the fifth grade, and school was just starting. Everyone was just getting to know each other. And the teacher had the class write answers to a Get to Know You worksheet. It was questions about your favorite sports, your favorite movies, your favorite books, your favorite color, who your pet was, etc., etc., your favorite vacation you've ever been on. And, you know, when you're writing answers like this, your answers might change a little bit depending on your audience. And Jeff thought that these answers were just for his teacher. After the kids were quietly filling out their answers, they handed their sheets in to the teacher, and the teacher announced that she would be redistributing these sheets out to kids, and someone else would have your paper with your answers, and they would be reading some of your answers to the class. Jeff did not expect this, and he was terrified. He did not want his answers shared with the class. He was afraid that those kids might laugh at him. And when his first answer was read aloud by one of his schoolmates, several of the boys in the class started laughing at Jeff's answer, and Jeff's cheeks flushed red. The reader realized that people were enjoying his answers and kept on going and reading more of Jeff's answers because people were laughing. He thought this was great. And the boys started laughing a little more, some of the other kids as well, and they were even high-fiving. They were laughing so hard at Jeff's answers. Jeff kept his head down and wished that he could disappear. And then something amazing happened. A voice from the back of the room said, "Guys, cut it out." And the room went silent. The voice belonged to Michelle Seaver. And Michelle Seaver was popular, and she was cool. Michelle Seaver had sway, and the room went silent. But Michelle wasn't done. She turned to the teacher and said, "Why are you letting this happen? What's the point if we're just going to make fun of each other?" It's a bold young lady. And Jeff said later on, "I don't remember the teacher or the kid's name in that class, but I will always remember Michelle Seaver's name." This young lady stood up for this boy. She stood up at great risk of being made fun of herself. The saying is, if you're the nail that sticks up, you're going to get hammered down, right? That's why people are scared to stand up. It's a little scary to speak up and to be bold. But little Michelle Seaver in the fifth grade saw that something wrong was happening. And she was not going to sit around and not say anything. And she stood up and defended young Jeff. And stopped the fun that was being made fun. All the fun they were having at his expense. She was bold, and she stood tall that day. We're going to look at a story in the Bible today about someone else who had boldness. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are fascinating. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Can you imagine having a president you didn't like for 22 years? Their term just kept going and going. Here in America, the term limit is 8 years, and that's probably good for everybody. No term limits when you're the king of Israel, and he was king for 22 years, whether you like him or not. Verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him.
And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Who built that temple? Ahab, the king of Israel, built a temple to Baal. In verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger him than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Ibriam and his firstborn and his youngest son, Segub, and he set up at its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Here we have the villain in our story today, and his name is Ahab. Ahab was the seventh king of Israel. He was the seventh king, and we have a very flowery description of Ahab here. He reigned for 22 years. Verse 30 said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Verse 31 said it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. The Bible here compares him to Jeroboam and said he was way worse than Jeroboam. All right, so who was Jeroboam? Let's find out a little about a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam built two temples with golden calves to be worshipped, brought everyone in to worship these idols. Let's turn back to verse 13, or chapter 13 of 1 Kings, and we'll see a little bit more about Jeroboam. We'll look at two really short stories about Jeroboam, so we'll know a little bit more about Ahab, because the two of them are compared, and when we see what Jeroboam did, we can look at Ahab and say, all right, Ahab was even worse than this. Chapter 13, it says, and behold, a man of God, who? A man of God, who we can presume is a prophet here, went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. So God instructed this prophet to go. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places to burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So he's rebuking Jeroboam in the name of God. God has sent him. He continues on in verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So he's telling, this is a sign that this is going to happen. It's not going to end well for you, Jeroboam. God has had enough of this. He's sending someone else, and this is going to be the sign. The altar is going to split, and the ashes shall be poured out. So this is not great news and a little disrespectful coming to Jeroboam, right? How much do you think he likes this news? Not so much. So verse 4, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. He does not like the message from the man of God. He doesn't like God's message. He doesn't like anything about this. He points out his hand and says, arrest him. Then it says, his hand, which he stretched out towards the man of God, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. This is a crazy story, isn't it? As he points to the man of God to arrest him, the hand that he's pointing with withers so that he can't even pull it back in. It's withered and stuck and out there. He can't do anything. Can you imagine how freaky that would be if it happened to you? You're the one in charge. You get in and then, raw, your hand just shrivels up like a raisin. You've got no power over it at all. Then, just after that, verse 5, the altar was also split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of God. He had just said this was going to happen, remember? And exactly as the prophet said, boom, there it all happens. He's standing there with a withered arm looking at the result of this prophecy. The guy just said this was going to happen a few minutes ago. This is Jeroboam. Verse 6, and the king answered and said to the man of God, please, entreat the favor of the Lord your God. Notice whose God it was. Do you notice his wording there? Entreat the favor of the Lord your God. That's important. And pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. All of a sudden, Jeroboam is a praying man. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man didn't go because God told him not to go to his house. Story number one. Story number two. Chapter 14, the next chapter over. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over Israel. So he's going way back. The man, the prophet who told me I would be king, I want you to dress up so no one knows you're the queen. No one knows who you are. And I want you to go and talk to him. Verse 3, also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar, some gifts. And Jeroboam's wife did so. Verse 4, she arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Ahijah was blind. He couldn't see anymore. He was an elderly prophet in Israel. And verse 5, now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. Can we hide anything from God? God sees everything. God knows everything. Why try to hide things from God? And he whispers in Ahijah's ear, and he tells him what's going on. He says, hey, Jeroboam's wife is going to be coming to you, and she's going to be pretending to be another woman. You're blind. You can't tell the difference. She knows that. So verse 6, and so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps and she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Whoa. Can you imagine the look on this woman's face as she walked in to a blind man's house? Pretending to be another person, trying to deceive him maybe. And as she walks in, her cover's blown. Welcome, wife of Jeroboam. Come on in. I have news for you. He says this, verse 7. This gives us a little more insight into who Jeroboam was. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 7. Because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been my servant as David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart, did. You only to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. Can you imagine hearing those words from God? This is God's opinion of this guy. He's done more evil than anyone before him. You have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger. Whew. This is some tough talk here, isn't it? This is God saying, you have provoked me to anger and have cast me behind your back. A little bit later on in verse 16, it says, describing Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. You made Israel sin. He was leading people into sin. They were watching the king who was supposed to be the leader. And by his example, he led other people to walk away from God. That's important to God, isn't it? He wouldn't mention it unless it was. You see, people watch us. People pay attention to us. If you are a Christian, somebody knows about it, and somebody's probably watching you. How are they going to handle this? What are they going to do? If someone cuts them up on the road, are they going to be passing some sign language to that person? How do you act? People are always watching us. And if you are a Christian, they're going to be watching you even a little bit closer, aren't they? What is our impact on other people? The Bible talks about being a stumbling block. You ever thought about that before? Most often, we've never thought of ourselves as a stumbling block because we're pretty impressed with ourselves, aren't we? Stumbling blocks are other people. That's not me. Somebody else is the stumbling block. Don't be a stumbling block. That's kind of our attitude, right? We've never been like, man, I wonder if I'm a stumbling block to somebody else. No, because we like our decisions. We're fairly impressed with ourselves. We've made a line for our lives. We're following that. Not often do we think of ourselves and be like, huh, I wonder if some of the choices I make, some of the things I do, some of the things I say are a stumbling block to somebody else. It's kind of a tough question to ask yourself, isn't it? Because God wouldn't put verses in the Bible about being a stumbling block if none of us were stumbling blocks. It'd be pointless, wouldn't it? So what is a stumbling block? Stumbling block is when we are doing something we believe is right, but trips somebody else up. Well, now that makes us stop and think about what we think is right. Doesn't it? Because if we are the stumbling block, whatever we're doing or saying, or whatever way we're living, obviously we've already rationalized that and think it's okay. Right? However, it's those things that could be a stumbling block to somebody else. How do we know if we're being a stumbling block or not? I think that's up to each one of us to figure that out and to ask God. Because I think the last thing we want to be is a stumbling block to somebody else. Because here we have somebody who is described as the worst. This guy is the worst. You did this, you provoked God, but you also were a stumbling block to Israel. You caused them to fall, is what God is saying to Jeroboam. Through Ahijah, through his wife who's dressed up as somebody else. You are causing someone else to fall. I hope and pray that's never me. And I hope and pray that God gives us, you and me, the clarity of mind to know if we are being a stumbling block or not. Here's the tough thing about being a stumbling block, though. If we are doing something that we already believe is right, but it might be tripping something else, somebody else up, how motivated are we to give up that stumbling block? Because there's a good chance we like that stumbling block for us. And we don't want to give it up. It's a tricky situation, isn't it? I think we have to rely on God. And to humbly ask God, is there something in my life I need to give up that's causing somebody else to stumble in their relationship with God? Is there something I need to give up that's causing someone else to stumble? Because if we are true followers of Jesus, we will want to give that up more than want to keep it. Because Jesus is working on someone else, and we have the opportunity to work with Jesus on that. And if giving something small up in our lives is what it takes, totally worth it. Totally, totally worth it. Romans 14, verse 13, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Something for us to pray about. God, may God give us wisdom on how to see if we are being a stumbling block to somebody else. I would hate to have that said about me like it was said about Jeroboam. So let's jump back to Ahab. Jeroboam was the worst. God told him he was the worst. You have sinned against me more than anyone. You have provoked me to anger. Have mercy. I hope that is never said about me and God, that I've provoked God to anger. Ahab is now bumped up on the list, and it says here in the Bible, verse 31 of chapter 16, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. So as bad as Jeroboam was, as he led his people into idol worship, into worship, I mean, fertility rites, horrible stuff, sacrificing children in these temples that he built. Horrible, horrible, horrible stuff that he led the way for Israel. Jeroboam, horrible guy, worst guy ever. Ahab, even worse. Even worse. It says he did the things that Jeroboam did, and he didn't even think they were bad. The stuff that Jeroboam did, previous worst guy, not that big a deal for Ahab. No big deal. So we come to chapter 17. Ahab is the worst. That guy was horrible, but you are still worse, he says to Ahab. And so God brings a man named Elijah. God brings a man named Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, it says in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah comes in to Ahab. Somehow he gets an audience with the king. And he has a very short message for Ahab, but a very, very powerful and impactful message for Ahab. Now, who's this message from? Who's it from? This message is from God, right? Why is God meddling with Israel when they've gone so far away? They have fallen so far away. When you see spiritual harlotry in the Bible, that's what this is talking about. Wandering after other gods, doing stupid stuff as worship to other gods so that you'll have a great crop. This is the worst for God. They've gone so far away from where he wants them to go. Why is God even sending Elijah there? Why would God go through all this and say, Elijah, I've got a message. I want you to take it to Ahab. Get in there some way. I don't care how you get in there. This message has to go to Ahab. It's very important. Why would God go that far for these people and for this man? He loves them. He loves Ahab. He loves his people, even in the midst of the muck that they are living in. And he wants to bring them back. That's why God sends Elijah. He sees the filth that they're living in. He sees how far they've gone, and he says, I've got to bring them back. I've got to bring them back. I'll do whatever it takes to get their attention to bring them back. And so Elijah has a short, very powerful message for King Ahab. It's broken down into three parts. The first part says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. That's his opening statement. And it's a bit of a rebuke as well. You've gone and you've built these temples to Baal. You've told the Israelites to go. You've gotten priests who are not from the right tribe even to be priests. You've gone so far away, you've acted as if God is dead. And he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. And the second part is a little testimonial of who he is. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. He says, this is whose side I'm on. You've taken all of Israel. Elijah feels like he's the only person left that is following God. He says, I'm the only one, even though God had kept some more. He says, I feel like I'm the only one. This is whose side I'm on, Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. So he knows where this next part is coming from. He says, there shall be no dew or rain these years, he says. Did you catch that? There will be no dew or rain these years except at my word. He turns around, and off goes Elijah. Off goes Elijah. Now, what do you think that Ahab thought about this? Think he took him seriously? Ahab doesn't listen. This is the kind of person Ahab is. He's never wrong. Ahab's never wrong. Later on in the story, a couple years later, when Elijah goes back and he sees King Ahab, what does Ahab call Elijah? He says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Remember that? Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Where is Ahab casting the blame for all this? On someone else. It's never Ahab's fault. It's never Ahab's fault. He's always right. Is that a temptation for us? Are we humble enough to admit sometimes that we're wrong? This isn't Ahab's fault. It's Elijah's fault. Sometimes we need to look at ourselves and admit that sometimes we're wrong. Heaven forbid that we are so blind as to think that we are always right when God is trying to reach us or teach us something. So he drops this bombshell on King Ahab. Verse 2 says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened that after a while the brook dried up because there was no more rain in the land. God asked Elijah to do something big, didn't he? He asked him to stand in the center of apostasy, the center of sin, to the most powerful person in the country, and essentially say, hey man, you're going the wrong way. And this is going to happen until Israel turns around. How much would you love to share that message in that context? Not so much, right? That's a dangerous message to send, isn't it? God is asking something big of Elijah. But when God asks us to do something big, God's going to take care of us and make sure we make it through, isn't he? God is a caring God. When he asks us to do something, he's going to take care of those details, and take care of those details he sure did in this story in a miraculous way. In the middle of a horrible drought, God takes care of Elijah because Elijah can't go anywhere. Elijah's got to hide. God says, you've got to go into hiding right now. I'll preserve you. I'll take care of you. I asked you to get in this mess. I'll take care of you. And I'll be with you all the way through it. And so he goes out by the brook Cherith, and I wonder what it was like on that first day when it was like dinner time. And he's out there and he's got no food. God had promised it. I'll send the ravens. Do you think Elijah's ever seen ravens bringing a meal to somebody else before? Do you think he's like, oh, the raven trick. Yeah, okay, that's good. That'll take good care of me. I got the raven thing. I've seen that before. No way. He's never seen this. He's got to trust that God's going to take care of him, right? Even though it doesn't make a lick of sense. He's never seen ravens bring food. They can't cook. Bread and meat? What is it, roadkill? How are they going to bring this? Elijah has to trust that God will take care of him as he said he would. And so I imagine he's out there by the brook Cherith. He hoofed it and got out of there while Ahab's still thinking, huh? He's on his way out to the brook Cherith. He makes camp right there, and he's like, all right, Lord, you promised me. It's dinner time. I'm a little hungry. And instead of looking down to eat, he's looking up in anticipation for his meal. Wonder if he didn't see him right away, if he wondered if God was really going to do it. Because he had to be wondering, like, ravens? Really? Ravens? And when he got out there, he's looking around, I don't see any ravens. Still don't see any ravens. When God's timing isn't our timing, it's sometimes easy to doubt, isn't it? Think, man, is he really going to do what he said he was going to do? And then I like to picture in my mind, you know the raven's call. I don't know if they could do it with whatever they're bringing him. But he sees a couple ravens bringing food in, and they drop and they stop and they land right in front of him and put dinner down and off they fly. And I imagine that Elijah had to just be like, no way. And what does this food even taste like? What did it taste like? Prepared by angels? Prepared by God? I mean, and Elijah must have smiled, I think, and said, God is faithful in his promises. When I honor God, God honors me. When I stand tall for God, God takes care of me. When I'm bold for God, God is there for me. Elijah was a bold man. Elijah was a faithful man. When God asked him to do something, no matter how hard it was, he was there to defend his God, the God before whom he stood, he said. Elijah was a bold man. I think we need to have the same boldness as Elijah. And maybe even the boldness to recognize sin and to say something about it. I didn't hear any amens on that part. That's because it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We don't like saying something about somebody else's sin, do we? Because what's the first accusation we're going to get? You can't judge me. You can't judge me. This is my life. These are my decisions. And yet, why did God send Elijah to point out Israel's sins? Why did he do that? Do you remember? Because he loved them. He wouldn't have said anything if he didn't care about them. He saw them go in this direction when God was this direction. And he said, I got to say something. I have to say something. Because if you love somebody and they're going down the wrong path, you have to say something. If you love them, you have to say something. How would you feel if you could have said something and you didn't? And Jesus comes and that person's lost and they look and they say, Jamie, why didn't you tell me? You knew what I was doing. You knew the path I was on. You never said a word. I don't know what I'd say. I don't know how I'd live with myself. And yet, it's one of the most uncomfortable things you could ever do in your whole life. Isn't it? So uncomfortable. We don't like talking about other people's mistakes. But check out a couple of these verses. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are what? Spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And this is huge. What I'm not saying is go out and start calling people sins out. Be like, sinner, you are a sinner. You know, don't do that. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible's saying. But look at what it says here. Basically, it says in Galatians 6:1, it says, when you see somebody in transgression with gentleness, bring them back into the fold. And gentleness is the key. Gentleness has to be there. And humility as well, because check out the next verse, James chapter 5, verse 20. Let him now, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, let him know that they will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let me read it again. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This wasn't easy for Elijah. But Elijah loved God. Elijah was committed to following God. Elijah loved the Israelites. And so he was bold. And Elijah did not worry about what people would think about him. He was most concerned about what God might think about him. Sometimes we hesitate to say anything because we're afraid of what people will think of us. Isn't that true? If you look back, the book Patriarchs and Prophets that talks about Noah's flood in there. Remember the story of Noah's flood. Noah preached for how many years? 120. Not one convert. That's a rough 120 years. Nobody listened to Noah. He preached for over a century. And not one person was like, yeah, I'd like to get on that boat. Not one. He preached for 120 years. You would think that somebody would get on the boat. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, the author there says there were some people that were convinced that wanted to get on the boat, but they were worried about what people might say about them. They were worried about being made fun of. Because like the story in the very beginning, nobody likes to be made fun of, right? It's embarrassing. You made it look like you're stupid. And no doubt, there were some people that heard Noah's preaching because he had, I mean, if you can't preach a good sermon after 120 years, his sermons had to get better. They had to. And no doubt, the Holy Spirit was working on people's hearts there. Convicting them, I need to get on that boat. So what would stop them? Fear of ridicule. Fear of ridicule. We can't make decisions in life based on what other people might think of us. You can't. Because you'll never do anything worthwhile. Nothing. You'll always be worried about what somebody's going to think about you. What if Elijah in a later story that we'll probably cover too at Mount Carmel. The big decision, are we going to follow God or Baal? What if he'd been like, man, I really don't want to do that up on that. That's kind of calling Baal out and all his worshipers and all those priests. What are they going to think of me? How would it have been then if he had been a little scared to do it? I admire Elijah's boldness because in his boldness, God was able to do big things and change people for good and bring them back to God. It was through Elijah's boldness and lack of fear and faith and trust in God that God would take care of him that big things changed for all of Israel. We have to be able to be bold and gentle at the same time. There's a woman named Lillian Trasher. She was born in 1887 in Jacksonville, Florida. As a teenager, she worked at an orphanage in North Carolina and later became engaged to a man named Tom Jordan. And they had been planning to get married, young couple. And during their engagement, one day she heard a missionary from India speak. And she felt a strong calling to go be a missionary. But not to India. She felt, God wants me to go to Africa. She shared this calling with her fiancé, and he said that he was not interested in going to Africa. But the call and the feeling to follow God was so strong in her that she made a very bold decision. And 10 days before her wedding, she called off the wedding. Said, sorry, honey, I'm going to Africa. In 1910, after a long journey, she settled 230 miles south of Cairo, Egypt, in a town called Assuait. Soon after arriving, they got a message at the mission building, said that there was a woman who was dying, and they wanted someone to come and visit them. So she and a man from the mission headquarters took off and went to this home. In this home, there was a woman dying, and the grandmother, or this woman's mother was there, and the granddaughter was there as well. And not long after they got there, the woman died. She was the mother of the baby, the daughter of the older woman. And they're left there with the grandmother and the grandbaby. And the grandbaby was a little infant girl who was very, very sick. And through a translator, they were trying to figure out what was going to happen next. This little malnourished, small baby girl, barely clinging to life, they wanted to know what was going to happen to her. And the translator said, well, the grandmother is probably just going to throw her in the Nile River. She's sickly, she can't take care of her, there's nothing else to do, she'll probably just throw her in the river. How anyone could even put that in their mind, I don't even know. But that's what was going to happen. Now, the mission had rules that they were not an orphanage, nor were they ever going to start one. Those were the mission rules. We were here to do other kind of work. And here we have Lillian in this situation looking at this baby, and she says, there's no way I can let him do this. But my boss says I can't take that baby. What am I going to do? And so Lillian makes another bold decision, and she takes that little baby against her boss's will and against the whole mission rules, takes that little baby, and she starts the very first orphanage in Egypt with this one little girl. She knew she had to take that baby. Lillian worked for 50 years in Egypt with the orphans and other forgotten people. From 1911 to 1961, without furlough, including through Nazi occupation during World War II. By the time she died in 1961, Lillian's orphanage had grown to some 1,200 children living there, not counting the thousands who had lived there over the last 50 years. Because of her boldness to leave the comfort of home, to leave her fiancé, to head to a foreign land, to take a baby that was going to be thrown in the Nile, her obedience to the calling of God meant the care and love to thousands and thousands of orphans in Egypt. She stood tall amid civil wars, world wars, gunfire, persecution. She continued through all of that to care for her kids in this orphanage against many, many odds. She had to take that baby. She had to do what was right. She couldn't let that baby be thrown in the Nile. And because of her stand with that baby, God used her to be the mom in this orphanage for thousands and thousands and thousands of little babies and kids. So how is God going to use you? God has preserved truth in Scripture. How are you going to share it? How are you going to stand up for what's right when that comes in your life and you are put in that situation? How can you increase your boldness for Jesus? I think it's by looking at people like Elijah. Looking at how God was faithful with them as they stood tall for him. My friends, the best thing you can do in your whole life is to stand up for Jesus. When conflict, when questions come, I challenge you to be bold for Jesus. Don't be afraid. There is no reason to be afraid because you have the Creator of the universe by your side. And when you have Jesus by your side, there is nothing to be afraid of. Absolutely nothing to be afraid of. When you are put in a position, when right and wrong is on the table, I hope you'll stand tall and boldly for what is right, no matter what happens. You've heard me say this quote before. Do what's right because it is right, and leave the consequences to God. Say it with me. Do what's right because it is right, and leave the consequences to God. When that is your motto, you will be standing tall, just like Elijah was standing tall here in 1 Kings. We're going to close with a song. The song is called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And it would be fun to sing this song with Elijah, wouldn't it? Elijah can preach about God's faithfulness, couldn't he? And we also can sing about God's faithfulness as we have seen it in our lives, knowing that God will be faithful with us in the future as well. Let's stand together and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I love the words, All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness. God promises to be a sustaining and providing God. And when the chance comes to stand up for God, I think it's an honor for us to do that as he has stood up for us in the past. Father in heaven, Lord, give us the wisdom and the courage to stand like Elijah. Give us your gentleness, God, when we need it most, when we're standing up. And Lord, we thank you for being faithful, for taking care of us, and for giving us that strength, and for sustaining us as we stand for you and even after that, just like with Elijah. Thank you so much, God, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, keep us faithful to you, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.